somehow the benefits that God has given us, we really can't appropriate them without faith and obedience. You know, God tries us all the time with sickness or need or lack, like he tried the Israelites. And we find when we stand on the promises, well, we get God's answers. We get his best, you know. But I think sometimes we just hope instead of really standing in faith. We haven't really entered into God's rest concerning his promises and our needs in some ways. And I know I've flip-flopped back and forth on some things over the years. You know, I've asked God, you know, for instance, concerning my kids, you know, when he was going to do a great work, and especially some of my older kids, you know. And God's given me some answers concerning that. I asked him one time about my kid's salvation, and he gave me Acts 10:4. It says, "Thy prayers and thine alms have went up with, as a memorial before God." And then he gave me John 19:30, which says, "It is finished." And I took it as the Lord just wanted me to quit praying, stand firm, and give thanks for what I prayed for. You know, okay, I heard your prayers. It's finished. You know, it's taken care of, you know. I've asked God since that time, and he's given me other verses that, remember I told you one time, I put my finger on Shear Jashub, thy son. It was out of Isaiah chapter 7, you know, because I was asking the Lord about Nathan, you know. And Shear Jashub, thy son, means a remnant shall return or be converted. In other words, Lord, I mean, that was the exact thing I was asking about, you know, and I stuck my finger on Shear Jashub, thy son, you know. A remnant shall be converted, thy son. But the Lord always gives me the same answer, the one the Bible tells me I should believe for anyway, right? You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, he said the unbelieving wife is sanctified in the brother and vice versa. Otherwise, your children are unclean. In other words, when a believer is married to a non-believer, so far as the children are concerned, God accepts that non-believer as sanctified so that the children will be clean, so that the children will have the promise of the Bible, right? What is the promise of the Bible for our children? Well, obviously there's none unless you're a believer, right? Because the unbelieving wife is sanctified in the brother and vice versa, or else your children are unclean. But now, are they holy? God says. So God imputes holiness to that family for the sake of the children and because of the believer, right? And, of course, believing don't mean much nowadays sometimes, I guess, but really, the original word means faithfulness. It means believing and obeying, you know. Pithia, I believe, is the word. And apithia is unbelief and disobedience. King James, many places, uses the word unbelief. And my Bible, in some of those same places, uses disobedience. They're so close, they mean the same thing. Actually, the original Greek word means the same thing. It's faithfulness. It's not only believing, it's walking in that belief, you know. So, believers, for believers, their children are holy. I mean, as far as the Lord is concerned. And look at Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1. The more you study something and the more you put the word in your heart, the more of God's rest you can come into. You can cease from your labors, you can cease from your struggling and your wavering and your double-mindedness and just enter into God's rest, right? It's kind of like we studied healing here, you know. And until you're totally convinced from the scripture that it's God's will, you really can't enter into rest for healing. Concerning the Bible and your children, it has an awful lot to say about it. In 28 and verse 1, it says, "It shall come to pass, if thou wilt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and observe to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day." Verse 4, "Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body." So, the blessings, as opposed to the cursings, the blessings, of course, were for our obedience to God's commands. And one of the blessings was he would bless the fruit of your body. And of course, we know that the cursings are listed here too, and that's that you're, like in verse 32, that your sons and your daughters shall be given unto another people. Or verse 41, thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be thine, for they shall go into captivity. There's the cursing, you know. And we know, we've looked at it before, we've understood that Jesus became a curse for us. He took this curse for us so that we didn't have to bear it. If we will believe, not hope, if we will believe. And you'd be amazed, you know, at what the Scripture has to say concerning our children if you sit down and just look through there and start looking at it, you know, and it will give you faith, you know. Faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. The Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all, and that thou mayest live. That's part of the blessing too. He's listing the blessings there in Deuteronomy 30. Circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed. In other words, for your faith, God will do that for your children. He said that thou mayest live. Another one is in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 40. And thou shalt keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee. So he's saying, if you keep his statutes and his commandments, it will go well with you, it will go well with your children after you. If you do it, it will go well with your children. Now, he didn't put the condition on them, he put the condition on you. And the condition that Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 30, the condition was the same. The condition wasn't how the children acted. The condition was on how you acted concerning his commandments, right? In these three verses which I've mentioned, or actually four verses that I've mentioned, the condition was on the parent, on their faith, and on their obedience. Well, let me just show you a few. Look in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 21. You say, Dave, I know a lot of Christians, and I know some Christians' children haven't come to the Lord. Yeah, but let's look and see what the Bible says, right? We're not talking about our experience. We're talking about what thus saith the Lord. There's reasons why sometimes Christians' children don't come to the Lord, okay? Proverbs 11 and verse 21. Though hand join in hand, the evil man shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. I believe that these verses that we're going to look at, they have a double meaning. The seed of the righteous has more than one meaning, because our seed is the same as what Jesus talked about in Matthew 13 too, is the words that we speak. You know, that we're sowing a seed by the words that we speak. And the seed of the righteous is always going to be blessed, right? But we have to take this physically too. And the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. There's the condition right there. The righteous. We are motivated to righteousness. We're motivated to obedience. We're motivated to holiness. Because if we obey, God promises our children that our children will be blessed. Isaiah 59, verse 20 and 21. A Redeemer will come to Zion unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. In other words, not all of Jacob, but those that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, grandchildren, right? Says the Lord, from henceforth and forever. That's a good promise. Who's the promise to? Not to all of Jacob. It's to those that turn from transgression in Jacob. Well, that'll motivate you to do right, won't it? Look at Psalm 25. 25 and 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he instruct in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, or at rest, and his seed shall inherit the land. So here we've added one more. Fear of the Lord. The obedient, those that fear the Lord, those that believe on the Lord. God promises Their seed will be blessed. Their seed will inherit the land. Their seed will abide in Zion. Their seed will have the word of the Lord in their mouth. Look at Psalm 37 and verse 25 and 26. I've been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. All the day long he dealeth graciously and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. He's talking about two things here, the righteous and, of course, being a blessing to others, right? Lending, meeting other people's needs. And he says his seed is going to be blessed. Another promise, you know, for being righteous and being obedient to the Lord. The seed is going to be blessed. If bountiful, thou wilt show thyself bountiful, the Lord says. We were accountable to come to the Lord in the first place, weren't we? But we really didn't choose him. He chose us. He put up in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Otherwise, we wouldn't have come. They are accountable. They have to turn to the Lord. Eli's children were rebellious, and they turned away from the Lord. And obviously, his faith and his obedience to the Lord did nothing to turn them around. He didn't chase them. He didn't chase them, and he didn't do what he was called to do as a believer. Look at Psalm 69 and 35 and 36. You know, ability comes from God. If you understand election, if you understand what the Bible teaches about predestination, ability comes from God to turn to him. Responsibility, that's true. We've got responsibility. But the ability to fulfill that responsibility doesn't come from us. It comes from God. Because by grace are you saved through faith. And that didn't come from you. That came from God. Right? Ephesians 2 and 8. We got faith because God gave us faith. And grace is unmerited favor. It's not something that we earned, nor do our children earn. We came because somebody exercised faith for us. And they're going to come if we obey the Scriptures and exercise faith for them. I mean, God didn't put all these promises in here for us to ignore. He put them in here to give us faith. Faith comes of hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. In other words, if we're going to have ears to hear, we're going to have ears to hear because we believe what these verses say. You know, we're just partaking of one of God's benefits because we're entering into rest through faith in His Word. But every one of us has to come out from under this genetic curse. You know, our children are born with much the same nature as we are, you know, and they have to overcome it too. And there's a reason, which I didn't want to get into right now, but I'll get into a little bit later, about why is it God's plan for us to come down here, be cursed, and overcome the curse? But right now, I just want to share with you a couple more verses. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, and they shall abide there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they shall love his name, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. The seed of his servants, those that serve the Lord, right, shall abide in Zion. They'll be in possession of Zion. Right? And we know that's true naturally, but it's true spiritually too. Psalm 102 in verse 28. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Good promise. Their seed shall be established before thee. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that fears the Lord, that delights greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The person that fears the Lord, his seed shall be mighty upon the earth. And of course, we know from the sacrifice in Exodus chapter 12 that the Lord told each house to partake of a lamb. You know, it was a lamb for a household in Exodus 12 and 3. However, there were a few little conditions in there. Number one, for the week before partaking of the lamb and putting the blood over the doorpost, they were to partake of unleavened bread. We know what the leaven is, don't we? We know it from the New Testament what the leaven is. It's both the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus explained. It's also, in, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the leaven of malice. and wickedness, from which Paul said we should stay away from in order to keep the feast, right? So leaven means sin, and it means wrong doctrine, wrong teaching. We know that from the New Testament. Here in Exodus 12, say from 15 on down, he teaches you for the week before partaking of the lamb to be sure and not have any leaven in your house. And so, of course, you know, the Bible says, you train up a child in the way they should go. When they're old, they won't depart from it. You say, well, what about if I came to the Lord after the time of raising my children, you know? That's one promise I can't partake of. Yeah, but there are other promises you can partake of, because all the promises are true, aren't they? You know, if we prayed for the sick in here and we didn't anoint them with oil, you couldn't use the promise in James 5 about anointing with oil, but they'd still get healed, wouldn't it? And it's because you're standing upon other promises, right? Like Mark 16, they'll lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. There's another promise. It works just as good, right? We have other promises, right? We are responsible as Christians to keep the leaven out of our houses, you know, and trust the Lord, and fear the Lord, and believe on the Lord, and be obedient. So these promises are not to the rebellious. I'm looking, when you put all these promises together, you begin to see that he wants disciples. I mean, disciples are the ones whose children will be blessed, will be saved, will be in Zion, will have the Word of God in their mouth, so on and so forth. Let me read something to you out of, this is Hermas, I believe it's chapter 101. Let me read this chapter to you. Page 250. This is a real short chapter, but it's exactly what we're talking about, okay? Now this is a portion of a parable about the 12 mountains of Acadia. It's a revelation that was given to Hermas. And this is the seventh mountain. Chapter 101 is about the seventh mountain. Each one of these mountains is different, and they're different types of Christians is what they represent. The 12 tribes, what he tells Hermas is something that he told me, that the 12 tribes of Israel are spread throughout the earth, and the Gentiles, the Gentile Christians, are types of those 12 tribes. Each one of us belongs to a tribe in Israel, see? Because everything that happened unto them was for our admonition. They're types and shadows, okay? Well, this seventh mountain is one of those tribes. And he says, from the seventh mountain on which was green and bright vegetation, and the whole mountain was flourishing, and all kinds of cattle and birds of the sky were feeding on the plants on this mountain. And the plants on which they fed flourished all the more. Are such believers as these? They were always sincere and innocent and happy, holding nothing against one another, but always rejoicing in the servants of God and clothed in the Holy Spirit of these virgins. These virgins that he'd already mentioned before were the attributes of God, you know. People who desire to put on the clothing of these virgins is like putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You'll notice there's something else he mentions all through Hermas is not holding things against other people. It's obviously very important. We know that from Matthew 18 and 34. The parable about the master forgiving his servant and the servant going out and not forgiving his fellow servant. And the Lord says that his Father will turn us over to the tormentors till we pay what was due if we don't forgive from the heart, right? So it's very important. And so, rejoicing in the servants of God and clothed in the Holy Spirit of these virgins, and always with compassion for every man. And from their labors they provided for every man without reproach or hesitation. So when the Lord saw their sincerity and perfect childlikeness, he prospered them in the labor of their hands and favored them in everything they did. And I, the angel of repentance, say to you, who are such people, continue to be such, and your seed will never be blotted out. For the Lord has tested you and has recorded you among our number. And she's talking about the number of the seventh mountain. And all your seed will dwell with the Son of God, for you have received of His Spirit. Just a little agreement with the Scripture there. Being obedient, being a disciple of Christ. Well, I am not saying, and I mentioned this at the beginning, that all Christians, all of their children are going to be saved. But I am saying that these verses we're looking at are all true. Well, what I'm saying is, God makes these promises not just to every Christian, but like we looked at in Isaiah 59, the seed of Jacob, the part of the seed of Jacob that's obedient and fears the Lord and is faithful. You know, God makes this promise to these people. He's not making it to all of Jacob. He's making it to that portion of Jacob which are disciples, because the condition is for a faithful servant of God. All the conditions of these verses that we're looking at is a faithful servant of God. I mean, I've had this thought before. Is every Christian believing for their children? Are they believing these promises? These promises are not automatic, just like none of the rest of them are automatic. They only come to pass if you enter into them through faith. I know a lot of Christians are not believing that. You can tell by what they say they're not believing. This is for believers. This is for people who fear the Lord, who believe, who sow the unleavened bread in their children. Here's the account in Acts chapter 11 that Peter gave about when the angel came to him from Cornelius. And the angel said to him in Acts 11 and 14, he said that he would speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and all thy house. We have this "all thy house" mentioned quite a few times in the book of Acts. Acts 11 and 14, 18 and 8, and here in Acts 16 and 31, the Philippian jailer said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." Well, first he was talking to the believer. He was talking to this man who believed. He said, "You believe, and you'll be saved, and your house will be saved." He didn't say, "Your children believe." He said, "You believe. You'll be saved, and your children will be saved." Did you notice that? Well, how about Acts 2:38? Everybody knows Acts 2:38 by heart, right? "Repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." 2:39 says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children, and as many and as far off as the Lord our God shall call unto him." In other words, children's children. The promise is unto you and to your children. And like I was saying a while ago, I believe that what we're talking about has a double meaning to it, because also our children in the world are people who sow the Word of God in. He said, the Apostle Paul said, he said, "You have not many fathers." He said, "But I begat you through the gospel." He was a father unto these people because he sowed the seed of the Word of God in them. So he was a father in that way, you know. And they were his seed in a spiritual way besides a physical way. So that's important that we don't neglect that too, you know. I know that everybody you sow the seed to doesn't necessarily receive the seed nor give good ground to the seed, right? We know that from the parable of the sower. I mean, a minister might be sharing something, but everybody in his church is not receiving that seed. They're not necessarily receiving what he's saying or giving good ground to it, right? So when we talk about children of that minister in particular, or your children, spiritually speaking, we're talking about somebody who receives your seed, you know. I know this too, that it's easy to forget, you know, when we're sowing a good seed in our children, you know. The Lord don't want us to have sweet water and bitter water to come out of the same fountain, you know. Blessings and cursings to come out of the same fountain. He says, "Out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." He spake to you of the Spirit. We need to speak things concerning our children that are in agreement with these promises. It's easy to look at what they are and how they fail and speak things that are really detrimental, that are really cursing, you know, coming out of the fountain, so to speak. You know, God doesn't want us to be double-minded. The words that Jesus spoke over these children was something that was going to have an effect on them in their life, you know. I believe that Jesus gave us the same authority he had. You know, he said, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." You know, he gave us the authority to speak those blessings. And when you go back into the patriarchs, you know, you go back into Genesis. For instance, like in Genesis 9, you see that these people really believed in what they said over these children. They believed it was going to come to pass. All the patriarchs did. They were very careful about what they said over their children, you know. An example is Noah's blessings and cursings that he spoke over his children in Genesis 9 from 25 through 27. Came to pass perfectly. It's still coming to pass throughout all history. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their seed has been blessed or cursed according to what Noah said way back when, you know, thousands of years ago, you know. Another really good example is Genesis 27 and verse 27. Remember when Jacob got the blessing from Isaac rather than Esau? And you know what? Isaac couldn't change his mind afterwards. He believed that his words had effect. He believed that they were irrevocable. He spoke them. Even though he wanted to change his mind, he couldn't. Even though Esau begged him to change his mind. And, "Father, don't you just have one blessing for me?" And what he told him was, "I've blessed him, and he's blessed." It was like, "Well, I've said it, and I can't take it back." If you want to write it down, it's Genesis 27, say from 27 on down through 37. Is the story of Isaac's blessing Jacob instead of Esau. When Esau warned him to take it back and give him the blessing, in verse 37, Isaac said, "Behold, I have made him thy Lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. And with grain and new wine have I sustained him. What then shall I do for thee, my son?" And Esau said unto his father, "Hast thou but one blessing, father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, "Behold, of the fatness of the earth shall be thy dwelling, and of the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword thou shalt live, and thou shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt break loose, that thou shalt shake his yoke from off thy neck." And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. His father wouldn't take it back and couldn't take it back. Another good example is in Genesis 48. And this was when Israel blessed the sons of Joseph. And he crossed his hands, putting his right hand upon Ephraim and his left hand upon Manasseh, which was wrong. The right hand was to go on the firstborn. And Joseph knew this and tried to change his father's hands. But the Bible says he had guided his hands wittingly. He understood. And he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh according to the word of the Lord, but Joseph wanted him to change, and he wouldn't change it. Genesis 48, from 14 on down, is this story. These people had faith in their blessings. No, we've got a better covenant based on better promises, and yet we don't have faith in what we say over our children sometimes, you know? "But life and death are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof," you know? I think we have to be careful and repent of some of the things that we do say over our children, especially when they make us frustrated or maybe angry, you know. We have to be careful. Well, you know, when we pray over them, I believe God uses our faith, and I believe He uses our prayers. But because you're a Christian don't mean that the children that are born to you are not going to be under the curse. They're going to have to go under the curse and come out from under the curse, because that's got part of God's plan. I've never seen that changed. I've seen people's faith bring their children out from under the curse. But I've never seen Christians' children who were born, that they were born delivered from the curse. They had to go under the curse. The bloodline was passed on to them. But Jesus gave us His bloodline to break that genetic curse. It was always breaking the curse. It was never stopping it from coming, you know. And I believe that the Scripture teaches this. I believe that you can't get away from this, because the Bible says, for instance, in Romans chapter 11, it says, "And God has shut up all unto disobedience, that He might have mercy upon all." So it's really God's plan, contrary to what you might have heard and contrary to your human emotions. It's God's plan that we be delivered of the curse. The Bible's really clear. Before Adam ever fell, God ordained a Savior. That was Romans 11 and 32. The Bible says that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, that was before Adam fell. That was before they needed a Savior. And yet, in God's plan, God planned for Jesus to be our Savior. The Bible also says that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He chose us to be in Christ before the foundation. That's Ephesians 1 and 4. He chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, before Adam fell. God knew we were going to need a Savior. And yet, He put Adam in the garden with the tempter. If Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, then God knew the fall was going to happen before He stuck Adam in the garden. You understand? And the fall is part of God's plan, contrary to what people say. The Bible is really clear that the creation was subject to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of Him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself would be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. The only way we can have the liberty of the glory of the children of God is to get delivered from corruption. It's the only way. In other words, God chose this method for us to come into His righteousness, to get delivered from corruption. And our children are the same way. They're going to have to be delivered from corruption. But it's going to be our faith and our blessings, our obedience, and our fear of the Lord that's going to bring them into this. But where does repentance come from? Can just anybody repent? No. It's a gift from God. The Bible says God grants repentance. There's an opportunity for everybody to repent. But opportunity and ability is two different things. The only one who has the ability to repent is a person that's been given that gift from God. By grace are you saved through faith. But God is a respecter of persons if you consider the elect and the non-elect. Like Romans chapter 9. Read Romans chapter 9. It's very plain. I mean, God did not choose everyone. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible says. That may be contrary to what we've been taught, but that's what the Bible says. All of Romans chapter 9 is about that. What was Israel in the Old Testament? It was God choosing one nation. And He says, I chose one nation. He chose that one nation out of all the world to show His salvation to. He did not deal that way with any other nation, the Bible says. He said, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest nation, for you were the least nation. And so, God chose Israel out of the world. Today, God chooses Israel out of the world. He chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's why we're here. That's what the Bible calls election, and this is what the Bible calls predestination. They can't take that out of the Bible. They may not like it, but they can't take it out of there. It's there. It's plain. You say, well, what is the method? Well, the method is that God gives us faith. He gives us repentance, and He gives us faith to come to Him. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Blessed is the man whom the Lord chooses and causes to approach unto Him. When we pray for people, God is using our faith to bring them into their calling. If they get saved, it's because He already chose them. If they get saved, it's because they're called. And the Bible never says God called everybody. It's just not there. Many are the called. Few, it didn't say all of the called. It says many are the called. And few are the chosen. Do you think that's possible? Look in Romans 9 and verse 23 and 24. In fact, it says it two or three times in Romans chapter 9, and in other places it says it quite often. It says, first of all, talking about you, go back to verse 22. You and them. The comparison between you and that person who will never come to God. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, or made to be destroyed? That's what it said. And that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He afore prepared unto glory. Afore prepared. That means prepared before. Unto glory. Even us, whom He called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. See, we were called. A person that never comes to God, they're not called. And most of the world is never coming to God. And the reason they're never coming to God is they're not called. You see what it says there? Go back up and look what it says about Pharaoh. He said, for this very reason did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee. See? Romans chapter 9. Or further up, verse 12. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. This, if you've never heard this, all you got to do is accept what the Bible says and don't listen to what they've told you, because this is what, look what it says. Verse 9. For this is a word of promise. According to this season will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but Rebekah also, having conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad. You see that? You got two children. Neither one of them done anything good or bad yet. And yet God says that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, in other words, not of their own ability or their own actions, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, even as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Before either one of them had done anything good or bad. He said, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? This is what everybody accuses God of when you say this. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith unto Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that has mercy. See, we think it's our will that caused us to come to God, but he says it's his will. When a person is rebellious and wicked, when would they make a decision to be good? I mean, look at the Apostle Paul. The Lord said that he called the Apostle Paul, but Paul was doing, running around imprisoning Christians and killing Christians. And he said, he picked Paul so that he could show you how powerful his grace was. You know, that's why he picked Paul. And he's picked worse than Paul. He's picked a lot worse than Paul to prove that point, you know, how powerful his grace is. You know, what we don't understand is when we exercise faith. Listen what Jesus said. All things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. What's the condition? It's the only condition there, right? Believing. Can you believe for something that is not God's will? Let's just say that's the only condition in that verse. Can you believe for something that's not God's will? No, you can't. Why? Well, look. If he said the only condition there was believing. So what if you believe for God to save everybody on earth? It's not that. Why? It's not the word. It's not going to happen. But the only condition there was believing. So could you believe for that? You can't believe for that. Why can't you believe for that? Because by grace you saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It's a gift from God. When you pray and you believe for something, the way God calls and elects and predestines is he uses people to do that. We are God's vessels. He moves through us in faith. He moves through us in speaking words of blessings, for instance, that bring to pass the things that he already wanted to do. Let's read on here. It says, so it's verse 16, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that has mercy. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, for this very purpose did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee my power, that my name might be published abroad in all the earth. What did he do with Pharaoh? Well, he hardened Pharaoh's heart so he wouldn't let Israel go, so that God would have to do miracles to let Israel go. See, the great miracles that God did in Exodus to get Israel free was because God hardened Pharaoh's heart, because he wouldn't let him go. See, God does that all the time. He created him for that purpose. That's what this Bible says right here. He created him for that purpose. He didn't create him to be a vessel of honor. He created him for that purpose. We don't understand that. We begin to charge God with folly. You know, we begin to say, God, what choice did they have? Well, watch. Watch. Read on. It says, verse 18. So then, he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardeneth. You say, God, you don't have that right. Well, that's not justice. You know, people would come up with these these thoughts. It's because of our human thinking. Okay. But here's what God says. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he still find fault? For who withstandeth his will? This is what God says. No, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why did you make me thus? Or hath not the potter a right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Does God have a right to make righteous and wicked? That's where you're finally ultimately going to come up with if you believe the scriptures. See, God, the Bible says God hath created everything for his own purpose. Even the wicked. For the day of evil. Did you hear the verse I said? Look. He said, God hath created everything for his own purpose. Even the wicked for the day of evil. God created the wicked for the day of evil. That's what the Bible says. Because why? If God is going to create sons, the way we discovered that the Bible teaches he's going to create sons, which is bring them through the curse and bring them up out of the curse, deliver them from the curse. What's his purpose in doing that? His purpose in doing that is he that's been forgiven of much loves much. That's what the parable Jesus taught to Simon, right? He that's been forgiven of much loves much. So when we go through the curse and we meet up with grace, we've been forgiven of much. We love God because he didn't have to save us. It wasn't even justice that saved us. It was mercy that saved us. If it had been justice, we'd all be in hell. You see? It was God's mercy that saved us. That makes us love him more. Because we understand he chose us. He picked us out of this world. Like he picked Israel out of this world. We're still the chosen of God. You see? He picked us. He didn't have to, but he did. And he's picking us up out of this curse, not because of our own will or our own desire. That is a result of what he puts in us. What was the purpose he mentioned here? Well, let me read on down. He says, why did you make me thus? Hath not the potter a right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering. See, God suffers with these vessels of wrath. Okay? With much long suffering, vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction or made to be destroyed, that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory. Now, how do you know the difference between a vessel of wrath and a vessel of mercy? How can you appreciate being a vessel of mercy unless there's also vessels of wrath? You understand what I'm saying? How can you appreciate the mountaintop unless there's a valley? There's got to be a comparison. Our upbringing as sons of God, there has to be a comparison. There has to be good and there has to be evil. You understand? There has to be mercy and grace, and on the other hand, there has to be judgment and wrath. Okay? Like a parent raising up a child. When you raise up a child, there's got to be positive and negative, right? There's got to be blessing and faith, but there's got to be chastening, and there has to be both hands, you see. God's got two hands. That's the way his two hands are. He's got a right hand is his hand of blessing, and his left hand is his hand of cursing, chastening. Because he has raised these vessels of wrath up to put us on our cross. Every time Israel rebelled against God, who did he use to get them back in line? Vessels of wrath. He said, they thought it was their idea. Isaiah chapter 10 talks about how the Assyrians thought it was their idea to come against Israel and to plunder them and to do all these things to them. God says, no, it wasn't your idea. I put it in your mind to do that. He did that every time Israel was chastened. He put it in the mind of the enemy to do it. Who put it in the mind? Let me ask you this. Whose idea was it for Jesus to be crucified? Well, sure. Look, in Acts chapter 2, let me show you a couple of verses there. And I'll show you that God works everything to bring to pass sonship. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty words and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay. Whose plan was it? Predestined plan of God. Who did God use to do it? The hands of lawless men. He used to do it. See, God had to put Jesus on the cross, but he had to have somebody to drive the nails. Man is still guilty. Watch. Man is still guilty. Even though God did it, man is guilty. Because man chose to do what he did. And he did it out of an evil heart. God just used that lawless man or that evil heart to do that. Let me prove that to you. Let me point this out to you. Since Adam, everybody's born with an evil heart because of the sin of Adam. God doesn't have to make men evil. He can just use their evil, which the Bible says he does. Now look in Acts chapter 4. Let me show you something that's even more points out this truth to us. Once you understand this and you understand the sovereignty of God, you can have faith towards God because you know the devil can't stop this thing from going on. The devil is just, let me point this out to you, the devil is just the head over God's children of wrath. He is the one who instigates, he is the one who applies the curse. He's the God of this world, and he applies the curse. But who sent the curse? Was it the devil or was it God? Deuteronomy chapter 28, the whole thing, God says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. He keeps saying that to you. The curse was sent by God. But the devil is the one that brings it to pass. Why? Because the devil's evil. It's quite natural for the devil to do evil, you see. So God's got vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor that bring to pass what he wants. Could Jesus have been what he is today without crucifixion? Neither can you. Who's going to crucify you? Your brother? Not if he's a good brother. He could be a wicked brother. So God is using everything in this world to bring his vessels to righteousness. Look what it says here. Acts 4 and 27. For of a truth in this city, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. So God used everybody. He used the Gentiles, he used Herod, he used Pontius Pilate, he used the Jews to crucify Jesus. Were they all guilty? They were all guilty because it came natural to them. They did what they wanted to do, right? They were guilty. But over in Romans 9, people would argue with God and say, well, who's withstanding your will? God is just using a vessel of dishonor to do dishonor. The kingdoms that came against Israel, you know, Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, Rome, all those kingdoms were brought against Israel when Israel rebelled against God. God brought those kingdoms against Israel when they rebelled against God. Of course, Israel is saying it's the devil, because that's what the church is doing now, too. 2 Peter 2:12, look at that verse. The Bible says, all things serve him. The Bible says, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Where does the devil fit in? He's one of his vessels of dishonor. Look at this. But these, as creatures without reason, born natural, it says in the original, natural animals to be taken and destroyed. In other words, they were born to be destroyed. Railing in manners whereof they are ignorant, shall in their destroying surely be destroyed. They were born to be destroyed. Natural beasts, okay? And what they're doing, you know, and what the wicked do. Children are aborted for two reasons. They're aborted because of wicked men that are selfish, and number two, they're aborted because if they were raised up in this life, they would turn away from God. See, God's got his purpose, and man's got his wickedness. And the Bible says just what I just said right here. It says it in Ecclesiastes. It says, the child that dies an untimely death has rest, rather than the man who lives all of his life and doesn't come to know God's goodness. So it says, so abortion has its purpose. I'm not saying abortion is right. I'm saying God is sovereign. Abortion has its purpose in the earth. The purpose is that these children, if they were raised up, the over 99% of them, as a matter of fact, would choose to serve the devil. Instead, they're going into God's kingdom. One reason I say that is not only the percentage of real Christians, you know, real disciples, okay, but also there was a man that had a revelation. I wish I could get his book back. I don't know where it went. He was standing at the gate of heaven, and he watched 50 souls leaving the earth and flying into heaven as beings of light. And an angel spoke to him. I think the angel said, "What did the angel say?" I figured the percentages of me, it was about 1%. He said, "So many people died. He's counting these 50 souls going into heaven." But the angel said, "Yeah, but so many people died." The point is, if these children were raised up by these pagans, they'd go to hell. But dying as a child, the Bible says they have rest. It says it the same verse in Ecclesiastes, that these have rest rather than the other. These babies that are being aborted, they're going to be with the Lord. But if they lived, they would not go to be with the Lord. All children are chosen if they die when they're children. See? But if they grow up, predestination has to do with what you grow up to be. You see? Jacob and Esau, for instance, what did they grow up to be? They didn't die when they were children. You see? What they grew up to be is what God elected them to be. Okay? And Jacob grew up to be a son of God, and Esau grew up to be a son of the devil. But when they were children, they hadn't manifested either. You see? Even in the Old Testament, there was what they call the age of innocence, where that before the law came, these people were not held accountable to the law because the law was not yet given. And I'm quoting the Bible when I say this, you see. Children are that way. They're in a dispensation of innocence because they don't know the law. When the law comes, they're held responsible. When they have understanding, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. But if he doesn't know, it's not sin, according to the New Testament, according to grace, you see. The Bible says, I didn't make that up, the Bible says that these babies who die an untimely birth, they enter the rest. Is abortion wicked? Yeah, it's wicked. Is God using abortion to take children out of this world where they would be totally perverted? Yes, he is. He's using vessels of dishonor to do this. Okay? Why should we be militantly burning down abortion clinics if we understood this? You wouldn't if you understood this. That's the problem. They don't understand this. That's why they're doing that. They don't understand that if they would obey God's principles and not do what God told them not to do in the first place, that God is big enough to burn down the abortion clinic himself if he wanted to. But he didn't tell us to do that. And he didn't tell us to be militant either. He told us to preach the gospel and let his sovereign hand do what he's going to do in this earth. He's using abortion. He's using infanticide. He's using all these things. Is it right? No. Was it right for them to crucify Jesus? No. Was it right for these wicked pagans to attack Israel? No. Did God use them to do it? Yes, in every case. Take one step further. Does God use wicked people on you? Yes. Are they guilty of what they do? Yes. But is God using them to perfect you? Yes. Why does he tell you to turn the other cheek? Why should you turn the other cheek? Because God is using them to put you on the cross. And if you don't turn the other cheek, are you permitting them to put you on the cross? No, you're not. God's wisdom is so deep. It's so deep. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. And we don't have to fear the wicked. Let me tell you, one of the most important vessels on this earth is the wicked. Concerning your maturity as a son of God. You cannot mature as a son of God without the wicked. It's not possible. In every case, the maturity that God's children come into, it's because of the rod of the Lord. The Bible says, listen what God says. He says, "He shall be to me a son, and I shall be to him a father. And if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of the children of men." See, God's whipping stick is the wicked. The thing that he uses to chasten us is the wicked.
whether they be in the church or out of the church, makes no difference. They're still wicked. And people in the church who are masquerading as Christians, they can be used by the Lord as vessels of wrath and vessels of dishonor too. And he does use them. See, we do choose our way.